We're going to be in verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 4 this morning. I'll begin reading in verse 7, though. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. Well, as we've been seeing, as we've been going through Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul laid down a lot of doctrine, and in chapters 4 through 6, he's giving the practical implications of that doctrine. And the first implication that he's giving is this unity within the church. And of course, this was very important because, as we saw, the church in Ephesus was made up of Jew and Gentile. And so you had people coming together who, into this new body that had never existed before. Jews didn't become Gentiles, Gentiles didn't become Jews. Rather, they became what had never existed before, this new entity, this new body, which they had to come up with a whole new name for. The believers were first called Christians in Antioch. And so they had to invent a whole new name to describe this new group of people because nothing else described them. And so there was this need for unity, because when you have two groups of people as divergent and different as Jew and Gentile coming together with all their latent and prejudices against one another and suspicions against one another, there needs to be this work of the Spirit. And as we saw in verse 3, that this unity that was brought about is a unity of the Spirit. That is a unity that was produced by the Holy Spirit when God brought them into this new body, the church. And the means for unity, as we saw in verse 7, was the grace given by Christ. To each one of us, grace was given. And as we saw, the word grace there, it's not the word for grace gift. A grace gift is simply an expression of Christ's grace. But this was grace given by Christ. And there are many other expressions of His grace. And it's His grace that brings about this unity. And as we saw too, that these gifts that God Christ give as His grace are spiritual. They're not natural. They're not natural. And Christ gives these through the sending of the Holy Spirit. As we saw last time when we looked at Acts 8:33, that what Christ sent after His ascension, after His resurrection, was the Holy Spirit. He ascended and sent the Holy Spirit that He had promised. Acts 2:33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And so, we saw last week in verse 8 how Paul quoted Psalm 68:18 as support for Christ giving gifts to His church. And we asked, why did Paul quote this particular verse? And as we saw, Paul actually made some changes to this verse from the way it is in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, as well as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he changed it in two important parts. He changed it from, in Psalm 68, where it says, you ascended, Paul changes it to, He ascended on high. And he changed it from receiving gifts to, He gave gifts to men. And He gives His gifts of grace by virtue of His ascension. And so Paul, here in verses 9 through 10, picks up on two key words from this quotation of Psalm 68. And the first key term is, He ascended. He ascended. And then the second, which we'll look at next time, is, He gave, in verse 11. But in verse 9 and 10, he expounds on what is meant by Christ ascending. He explains and interprets the psalm that he quoted and its implications for believers now. And again, that revolves around those two words, He ascended and He gave. And verses 9 through 10 revolve around He ascended and the implications for that fact. So Paul in verse 9 asks, now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean? Literally, it's now, what is the meaning of He ascended? What does He ascended mean? Well, it presupposes His descending. It may accept that He also descended into the lower parts of the earth. So Christ's ascent presupposes His descent. Now this expression, the way it's translated here, descended into the lower parts of the earth, has caused much debate within theological circles. Some have said that here Paul was saying that Jesus descended into hell or into Hades. And there's nowhere in the Bible that teaches that, with the exception of the debatable interpretation of 1 Peter 3:19 through 20 that speaks of Jesus going and preaching to the spirits now in prison. There's no biblical support for Jesus ever descending into hell. The Apostles' Creed states that, but there's nothing biblically to support that. And this teaching that Jesus actually descended into hell after His death and before His resurrection has led to all sorts of bizarre and strange teachings. Some within charismatic circles teach that Jesus was actually punished in hell and tormented in hell between His death and resurrection. Now, we're told that Jesus took captive. He took captivity captive. He led captive a host of captives. Ephesians 6 tells us that our warfare is in the heavenly places. Jesus said at the cross, it is finished. And Jesus didn't ascend from Hades. He ascended from the earth, particularly the Mount of Olives. And so this descent refers to Jesus' incarnation. He descended to the earth. Grammatically, in the Greek, this, when it says He descended into the lower parts of the earth, it's known as a genitive of opposition and should be translated, He descended to the lower parts. That is the earth. That's the lower parts, lower than the heaven. The part of God's creation that's lower than heaven from where Jesus descended. Now some think that possibly this descent refers to Jesus descending into the grave, just like Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. And that's a possibility. But I think when we compare it with other scriptures, it's obvious that Jesus is referring here, or Paul in this is referring to Jesus' incarnation and His descent. In John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now, if you remember, a couple, 3 years ago, there was this big, faddish theological movement going on. All these books were being sold about people who claimed to have died, gone to heaven, and now they're come back and tell us all about it. But if people would just compare these claims with what the Bible says, they would see that they're totally false and they're fabricated. Jesus here said, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Nobody's gone up and then come back to tell us what it's all about. That's completely unbiblical teaching. And so here, this descending, no one has descended, or no one has ascended into heaven, but he descended from heaven. So in Jesus, there's obviously referring to his descent in his incarnation, not his descent into the grave. Also in John chapter 6, verse 62, Jesus asked the multitudes, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Heaven. And so before he descended, he ascended from the earth, not from the grave, from the Mount of Olives. Now if we notice too, there was a descent required before his ascent. And if we think about how great and how essential this descent was for Jesus to descend to the earth, to live among us, to be among us. And as we said in our Sunday school lesson, there's a reason Jesus had to be incarnate as a baby. He had to come and live as a baby among us, and to grow up among, and to grow in wisdom and be in subjection to his parents. Because if he didn't grow up and live in subjection to his parents, he couldn't have fulfilled the commandment to honor your mother and your father. And therefore, Jesus fulfilled all the law. He didn't descend as a full-grown adult, but he came in his incarnation. And we see how essential and great that was in Hebrews 2:14-18. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels. Jesus didn't come as an angel, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses say, that Jesus is Archangel Michael. No, he didn't come as an angel. He doesn't give help to angels. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. He came as a human being. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, there was a life of perfect obedience to live. There was a sacrifice to apply. And that sacrifice cannot be applied to the life of believers except he be exalted. He ascended into heaven to the more perfect representations of the copies on earth. But his descent was a humiliation. He humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant. There was a humiliation before exaltation. He descended to purchase a people for his own possession before he was exalted to call them and to secure them and to rule and reign over them and to keep them and guard them and protect them and defend and provide for and to give gifts to all the subjects of his kingdom. Christ was first deeply humbled, then exalted. As Philippians tells us, right? Philippians 2:5-11. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant, humbling self to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most ignominious, the most painful, the most wretched death. So Jesus' descent involved a great humiliation. Remember what we're told over in Isaiah 52:14, Isaiah 53:2-6, that there was nothing about his appearance. We considered him despised of God. That's how great Jesus' descent was. It was a real descent by the Son of God. This was a real humiliation, a real suffering. Jesus didn't just look like a human being. He didn't just look like somebody who'd suffered. He didn't just pretend to be suffering or to impersonate a humble person. But this was a real, actual humiliation. Not just before men, but even before God. He was humbled in His glory. He was humbled in the manifestation of His glory. He humbled Himself. So it was a voluntary humiliation. Jesus willingly stooped to this low, despised, debased, abject state for us. And today, Christ's humiliation is totally turned around and stood on its head. Today it's presented as though this is some sort of compliment to man. Wow, God, Jesus took upon Himself to become like us. We must be really wonderful if Jesus would want to become like us. Totally turns it on its head. And then we see the duration of His humiliation, of this descent. His humiliation was from the time of His descent, from His birth, until His resurrection and ascension. Jesus was not a sinner, but He was accused of being a sinner. He bore the effects of sin in His body. He hungered, He thirsted, He was weariness, He had sadness and pain and sorrow. See, the greater Christ was before His descent, the greater His humiliation was of His descent. Yet sadly, most of professing Christendom today wants and demands that Christ humble Himself even more. That He descend still lower so they can trample Him under their feet. That He'll accommodate Himself, His holiness, His worship, His church, His grace, His gospel, His word to their own lifestyles, to the whims of the culture, to their lusts, to their own standards of right and wrong, to their own preferences, that He would subject His wisdom to their wisdom, that He would they demand that He would do more to save them, that He would also boost their self-esteem, allow them to live in their sin, to retain their idols and love of the world, to indulge their flesh, to make no demands on their life, to accept and legitimize all their excuses and extenuations for disobedience, worldliness, and compromise, that He would expect for Him to bring them to heaven even though they abuse, reject, and refuse Him, that He allow them to follow their favorite person and not His word. I need to interject right here with a warning, just so you're aware of it. There's a new book circulating around. In fact, it was number 7 on the New York Times bestseller list before it even went on sale. It's a book called The Benedict Option. And it's written by a Roman Catholic who is basically saying that if Christians are to survive in this post-Christian age, we need to adopt the practices, the mentality, and the thinking of Saint Benedict, the 13th century monk who lived in a cave for 3 years and came out with all this mystical stuff that we're supposed to do. And this book is being touted and promoted by many Christian leaders out there, especially among them, Al Mohr, John Piper, Russell Moore, and others who are promoting this and presenting Roman Catholicism as just another denomination instead of a mission field. This is not the unity that Paul is advocating here in Ephesians 4. This is demanding a different Jesus, that Jesus humble Himself even more. That Jesus would accept their own works and good intentions as partial payment for their sin. That Jesus would fulfill all their worldly goals, desires, ambitions, rather than requiring them to deny them. The grace of God has appeared denying us, or grace teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, not indulge them. They demand that the gospel be presented in a way that would preserve their pride and that they could come to Christ on their own terms. That He would preserve their life in this world, that He would rescue and save them from the consequences of their sin without requiring them to ever forsake their sin. We see this all around us today. All around us. We've all been grieved and saddened and shocked once again by another school shooting, this time in Florida. But what is amazing is just to see people's response to this. People would rather turn their schools into armed camps. They would rather buy bulletproof backpacks for their kids than forsake their worldly lives and their worldly thinking and worldly opinions and lifestyles. They would demand the physical safety of their children, but yet are completely unconcerned with the godless education system and entertainment which corrupts their heart and their mind and their soul and produces and promotes all this that we're seeing in our culture today. In May of 1845, there was a circus to be held at a town in England. And the main attraction of this circus was somebody named Nelson the Clown. And as a publicity stunt to attract attention for the circus, Nelson the Clown was going to sail down the river that went through the town, sail down in a tub being pulled by four geese. And so this attracted a large crowd. The riverbank was lined with people. And as Nelson the Clown was sailing, floating under a suspension bridge, the Yarmouth Suspension Bridge, people began to crowd onto the suspension bridge to watch Nelson the Clown and his four geese go by. Well, with all the weight on the bridge, the suspension bridge collapsed, plunging the people into the river. 79 people drowned. Almost half of them children under 12. How did the pastors of the town respond? I'll tell you. To a man, the pastors in this area saw this as a divine summons to repentance. One pastor called it a judgment upon our sins. God has sent down to us His destroying angel. Another pastor said this is a dispensation of God's providence, a solemn awakening lesson. This is totally incompatible with people's thinking of God and Jesus Christ today. No connection do they draw between evil and their sin. They will cry out to God in times of evil and disaster, but not in repentance, not in humiliation, not in self-abasement. How many times in our nation have we seen disasters and tragedies, senseless violence? How often have they brought forth a call to repentance of our nation? How often have they produced a repentance of professing Christianity? How often do they think, where would my soul be if my life had been snuffed out? These people who have been killed, they're now where they will be for eternity. Where will you be for eternity? Listen, Christ's humiliation is over. It is finished. He ascended. He will not be brought lower. He demands our humiliation, that we humble ourselves to see our hopeless, our helpless, our horrible condition, repent of the abuse of His grace, turning His worship into a circus sideshow, to renounce all our religion, own religion, and self-righteousness, and false securities, and to cast ourselves on His grace, His mercy, to deny self, the world, take up a cross and trust in Him, and to be ruled by His Word, to walk by faith, not by sight, and to renounce all sin, false hopes, false securities, idols, and to love Him above all else. This is the implication. He descended, but He is now ascended. And then Paul continues, verse 10, "He who descended is himself also who he ascended far above the heavens." See, the same Jesus who descended is the same one who ascended. There's not two different Jesuses. One Jesus didn't come down and another Jesus ascend. There's not multiple Jesuses. Over in John 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. John 16:28, Jesus said, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father." The same Jesus that came is the same Jesus that went. The same nature, divine, the Son of God. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the same one who descended is also he who ascended. He's at the right hand of God. He's not in the elements, as Roman Catholics want to say, that the bread and wine or juice become the body and blood of Jesus. Do you realize that is a teaching that under Bloody Mary in England was the primary reason that people were burned at the stake, was because they refused to acknowledge the real presence of Christ in the elements? Today we would say, wow, that's a pretty minor thing. Why do you'd be burned at the stake over something like that? It's because they understood the implications of it. They understood that it denied the humanity of Christ, that if Christ was omnipresent in all these services taking place, that he was not at the right hand of the Father. He was not ascended. Jesus is at the right hand of God, not in the elements. There's no real presence of Jesus but in heaven, physically, bodily. Now, as God, he's with us through the Holy Spirit, even until the end of the age. But as a glorified, risen Christ, he is in heaven, sitting, ascended in heaven, sitting at the right hand of Father. Acts 2:31, Peter states, "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witness. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," that's where he is right now. Well, where did Jesus ascend? Paul tells us here, he ascended far above all the heavens. Remember, in the account of Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1:11, the angel speaking to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven, bodily, physically." He went to his Father's house to prepare a place for us. He sat down at the right hand of Father in glory. And so he has ascended far above all the heavens, because he's at the throne of God. There's no more highly exalted position. This is the location of Jesus' present ministry, where he rules and reigns and is our high priest. But why did Jesus ascend? That he might fill all things. That word fill, pleroo, means to fulfill, make complete all things. Christ fills, he fulfills, he completes all things. Everything in the universe, as Paul states in Colossians 1:17, that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. He rules, he is head, he is sovereign over all, which gives him the right to rule and to govern and to give gifts as he wills. Now, an unbeliever often uses the sovereignty of God, especially in times like ours, as excuses to reject God as revealed. Do you mean God is sovereign? Jesus is ruling and reigning over everything, and yet there's still school shootings, there's still mass shootings, there's still hundreds, thousands of people dying in Syria. All these atrocities, all this terrorist activity, all these things. That's the kind of God? I don't want that kind of God. Whereas a believer embraces the sovereignty as an expression of God's love, His grace, His wisdom, and embraces everything that occurs and sees them as part of God's perfect plan and sees them as an opportunity to trust. Trust God no matter what the circumstances are going around us. But without growing weak in faith, we trust in the Word and promises of God. And to submit to them and to embrace as His perfect will, even though we can't understand them. Listen, Christ's ascension was necessary. Necessary to fulfill all things. And to fulfill what things? Well, many things. See, if Christ had not ascended, He could not be interceding for us, could He? He could not act as our high priest. And this takes away the hope of the saints, just in our daily sin, that He is not there with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, there with the Father, in His presence, to plead our case as a guarantee of our acceptance with the Father. If Jesus hadn't ascended, we could not be seated with Him. Ephesians 2:6. That He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. That as we live as a citizen of heaven now, we overcome the power of sin, the flesh, and the world. If Jesus had not ascended, we would not have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because He promised to send the Spirit. He said, if I don't go away, the Spirit cannot come. But if I go away, I send Him to you. We wouldn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to convert, to sanctify, to strengthen, to guide, to illumine, to empower and gift believers. There'd be nothing to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's why God or Christ sent the Spirit, was to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. All there would be to convict people is religion or conscience that can be corrupted with sin. If Jesus had not ascended, you could not enter heaven when you die. He went to prepare a place for you. He's the first fruits of the grave. He's our forerunner. That where He is, we may be also. We could not behold His glory. If Christ had not ascended, we could never be like Him. Because we'll not be like Him until we see Him as He is, right? We'll never know the joys, the total freedom from the presence of sin in a glorified body if He had not ascended. Well, let's just draw some inferences here in closing. Some inferences for Christ's ascension. Is Christ in heaven? Then where should our treasure be? Where should our minds be set? Where should our hearts be? Remember what Paul told the Colossians, Colossians 3:1 and 2? Set your mind on things above, not the things that are on earth. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. Our citizenship is in heaven. Should our love and our Lord be in two different places? Is Christ in heaven? Then where should we look for our example? To men, to popular people? No, we're to look to Him. We're to run the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter, finisher of our faith. Where should we long to be and live? As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, For indeed, this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. In verse 8, we are of good courage, as I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Did Christ, by His ascension, lead captivity captive? Then how little do we have to fear of conquered enemies? Jesus said, don't fear those who can only kill the body. Why do we want to look to a defeated enemy for help? Why does the church want to adopt the wisdom of a defeated enemy? Adopt the methods and the procedures of a defeated enemy? Why does it try to emulate and impress a defeated enemy and win the approval of a defeated enemy? Especially when that defeated enemy hates the one that we profess to love. If Christ is in heaven, from where should we look for all our help and all our strength? Where should we turn to in time of need and cast all our cares, big and little? Where should we seek our guidance and direction? Who should we trust to supply all? Where do we derive all our hope and our comfort and our joy? Did Christ ascend to give so many rich blessings to His people and His grace to His people? Then how terrible is it to abuse those blessings, to corrupt those blessings, to neglect them, and to make idols out of His blessings? This is a sin which no nation has plunged deeper into than this one, and no age more than this one. We have had the truth given to us as never before. We have the Bible in multiple versions. We have it at our fingertips. We have study tools at our fingertips. We have teaching. But yet most will not endure unless it's accompanied by fun, games, programs, and customized to our particular demographic and modified to our tastes and preferences. When God's blessings are abused, He takes them away. This is a sore judgment which we are experiencing now. Oh, we're full of religion. We're full of teachers. But where's the truth? Is Christ ascended to heaven? Then the door of salvation still stands open to all who will come to Him, who are convinced of their sinfulness before a holy and offended God, who see and feel their need for a Savior, see and feel their need for a new birth, to be made a new creature, to repent and trust and obey, and to live by faith. We can never ascend until we descend. Christ had to descend before His ascension. We too must descend if we're to ascend. We must humble ourselves, repent, turn, forsake, and trust only in Him. And then He raises us up. We have to die to sin, live to Christ. And death requires a descent, a burial, and live to Him. And by God's grace, this is what we seek to do. So when Paul here is proclaiming many great truths, He ascended, yes, but He also descended. And the one who descended is the same one who ascended. And He did so that He might fill all things. to provide us with all we need to live the life that is pleasing and glorifying to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.